Blaise Pascal writes this: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended by different views. All men seek happiness. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. All men seek happiness." And I want to tell you, I need you to wrap your mind around the fact that what I have been preaching to you is not the end of happiness. This stuff about dying to self and dying to the world is not dying to happiness. It is about finding eternal happiness. Not in some sort of stuffy boy, I sure love harp music type of way, but in a way that sees things deeper and wider and broader. You see, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this age, the devil, has blinded our minds to what? The glory of the gospel in Christ. What does the devil say? The devil says, oh, that heaven stuff, that things above stuff, that's too small to occupy your whole heart. That's too small to fix your attention upon. Look at the things that are here upon the earth. Give a little bit of your heart to the things above, but fill yourself up with the bounty that is here. 2 Corinthians 4:4, take a look at it sometimes. The God of this age has blinded your mind to the glory of the gospel of Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis managed to penetrate through this in his sermon called The Weight of Glory. He writes this: "In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, that is, the things above, which we find in ourselves now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when, in very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. It is a secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. And we cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name." You know what he's talking about. That hint of something more, that grasp for something I just cannot grasp, that sense that there is something greater and bigger and broader than myself. He says we remember it. It touches back in some music we once heard, or some poetry we once read, or a picture, or a day. But he goes on to say this: "These things," the day, the poetry, the music, "these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only a scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." He goes on to say, "Do you think I try to weave a spell?" He says, "Spells are good for breaking enchantments as well as inducing them. And you and I have the strongest spell that can be found, or need the strongest spell that can be found, to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has laid upon us for nearly 100 years, now more than that. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice that cries out, there is something greater out there, something more, something I haven't yet tasted or experienced, something I was made for. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found here upon this earth." Friends, the Bible tells us that we will find our good and our glory, indeed our very life and our happiness, not in the things of the earth, but in God alone. And as we look at these two verses here in Colossians 3, there are two arguments that I see coming out of them. In fact, I said to Michelle this week, I think there's about four sermons in Colossians 3, 3, and 4. I'm not going to try to preach them all to you today. But this is the one I decided to preach. I see two things that emerge here. First, I see the reasoning for why I should seek the things that are above, the things we talked about last week. And second, I see the reasoning for how I can seek those things that are above, the means by which I can take hold of those things that are above. Let me ask you a question. What's on your shopping list for the day after you die? How much stuff do you think you need to procure the day after they take you into the embalming chamber? Have you got a list of all sorts of different gizmos and gadgets that would be great to have? Maybe some stuff that you looked up in the Sears catalog or in Regal or saw in the Home Shopping Network that would just enhance your death a little bit more? How concerned are you with whether they serve dill pickles or sweet pickles at the luncheon that you won't be attending? How concerned do you think you'll be with the stock numbers coming from the TSX the day after they pack the soil in around your casket? If these things don't matter because I'm dead, then to the Christian, these things don't matter. Now, I know you have to eat, and you have to live somewhere, and you have to drive something, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, but must those things define you? That's how our world lives. I am defined by what I possess. I am defined by the house I live in, by the brand of car that I drive, by the sorts of clothing that I wear, by the job that I work at and the reputation I have and what other people say about me. All these things define me. They are who I am. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, seek the things that are above. We talked about that last week. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. And then he says this, for you have died. Now take a look around. We have no corpses sitting with us today. Everybody here is breathing oxygen. Everybody here has a heart that is pumping blood. Everybody here has brains, and hopefully the synapses are firing and you're thinking and concentrating and paying attention. Or maybe you're taking a well-needed nap right now. But we're alive. So Paul, what are you talking about? Because Paul says this, you have died. Paul's talking about spiritual truth, right? Spiritual truths are a little harder to wrap our minds around than physical truths. We know what death looks like in the physical realm. What does death look like in the spiritual realm? Let me talk to you about a transfer of kingdoms. And if this sounds sort of familiar, you'll discover Jesus spent a lot of time talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount, as he talked about becoming an immigrant to the kingdom of heaven. We are not naturally born into the kingdom of heaven. We are naturally born worldlings. And the worldling is a spiritual stillborn. Don't believe anybody who tells you that you were born good and then got corrupted. No, the Bible makes it very clear. You were bad from the beginning. I sit down and I talk to my kids. I have these little question sessions. Had one with Tabitha the other night. And I said, you know, I don't know if you're old enough to have figured it out yet, but deep down in your heart, there is a dark, wicked, evil spot. That's your sin nature. And it desires to rule you. And Jesus has come to kill it. We're born as spiritual stillborns. The worldling has a sense that God is out there somewhere, that He exists. May even be able to read the Bible, in fact, entirely is able to read the Bible, but the things of the Spirit are foreign to them. They seem small. They seem foolish. They seem nonsensical. We live our lives as worldlings, focused on the things that our five senses can perceive, what we can smell and taste and hear and see. We live for these things. Our happiness is bound up in them, wrapped up in success and in comfort, in financial affluence, in possessing nice stuff. To coin a phrase that defines America, we too are in pursuit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. This is what defines the worldling. Any sort of idea of living for God or for God's glory seems absolutely foolish to the worldling. The worldling may acknowledge God. They may thank God for the things they have, especially at Thanksgiving. They may pray to God for things they don't have. They may ask God, bless the stuff I do have and protect all the stuff that I do have. And God, add more stuff to the stuff I already have. And God, if you do all these things, we'll think you're pretty cool. But God, don't ask me to give this stuff up. God, don't ask me to live for something other than this stuff. Don't you know all that stuff of heaven, that's too small to occupy my whole heart. We see God, the worldling does, as a commodity that can be possessed. Oh, I'm very religious. I attend church, don't you know? I even give money to religious charities. He's owned as a possession. God doesn't own them, they own God. And if God doesn't do the things they want God to do, they jettison God. They say, we don't want God anymore, we don't believe in Him. He didn't do what we wanted Him to do. Death, of course, is the great enemy to the worldling. Because death comes as the great destroyer of everything that matters, everything that has value, everything that they have worked to possess and amass and keep and hold, and here comes death. And look at our society and see that it is true. We are a world of worldlings who does everything we can to defy death. And you won't do it for long. To the person who realizes that all of this is nothing. To the person who is made alive by the Spirit, who turns from their sin, repents and says, Lord Jesus, save me. They are transferred from one kingdom to another. They have become emigrants to the kingdom of heaven. And all of these things that we've said about worldlings get reversed. Where the worldling has some sort of dull sense of the things of the Spirit, but no clear clarity on them, and lives for the things on earth, the truly converted Christian lives for the things above. And the things on earth grow dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know that song, right? We are now spiritually alive. We see clearly that we have lived for these things and that they are far too small. That they are nothing. That one day they're all going to pass away. And it's hard sometimes to imagine that because they seem so real and they seem so big and they seem so glitzy. I sat down with a woman just a couple days ago whose husband, age 44, was killed suddenly in an accident. And she said to me, I have a whole house full of stuff. What's it worth? None of it can last. And if none of it can last, none of it is big enough to demand my love or my loyalty or my allegiance. I now live for God and for Christ. The longer I walk along this narrow path, the stronger my desires become for the things of God and the smaller the hold the world with its systems and prizes has on me. We no longer see God as someone who exists to satisfy my needs and add to my stuff, but the one who has given me life, who has redeemed my life, who is my life. And so I live for God. Where the worldling is not opposed to go to church once in a while if they happen to have time, the Christian can't think of any place they'd rather be. Well, sometimes they can. But this is part of the process of progressive sanctification. And death? Death is no longer the destroyer. Death is the point at which I pass from this shadowy half-existence I have here with all this stuff that can't last into the fullness of what I've really been living for, into glory. I said it last week in a different illustration. I'll say it again today. I love bagpipes. There is nothing like a masked pipe band playing Scotland the Brave to stir the heart. To see all those banners and men in uniform marching around, and there's a part of me that says, ah, I could live for that. I could die for that. God says, you haven't seen nothing yet. You think that's glory? All that is an echo of glory. All that is indicating to you that you were made for something greater than this, and you feel that stir in your soul that says, ah, that's glory. No, that's an echo of glory. Glory is yet to come. Nothing like a bagpipe makes a man want to eat sheep innards and throw trees and rocks around. Looks more manly in a pleated skirt than any man in any other sort of uniform, but it's only an echo of glory. There are greater things coming. If I am to think of myself as dead, what does that mean? This is hard. And this is why I say progressive sanctification. Last week I talked about obedience over proficiency. Some of you say, but there's things that have a hold on me still. I ask you the question, are you oriented towards God? Are you moving towards Him? Is it your desire that He should be your one and only, even though you know these things have hold on you? If I am dead, really, nothing in this life is absolutely necessary. I don't have to live for any of it. I was thinking not too long ago, boy, I sure do need another set of racing pedals for my racing bike so that they'll match my other set of pedals. And I started thinking about this and I thought, I don't need that at all. In fact, I don't even know if I need a racing bike. I do need to lose 20 pounds. Does this mean that I will never seek to possess something that's unnecessary for sustaining life? What about eating steak and lobster? I like steak and lobster. I could just as easily be sustained on oatmeal and bologna. So should I leave off everything that's luxurious? Is that what this means? I am dead, therefore I no longer seek anything luxurious. I just sustain myself like a little monk or pauper or nun on the side of the road, eating a little bit of water and oats and crawling around on my knees. No, I think the question here is a question of the heart. What am I in pursuit of? What have I set my mind upon? If I set my mind on these things, if I've set my mind on a small thing, my heart is set on a small thing, it's sin. Because my heart is to be set on having God. And I may also, along the way, come to possess some of these other things. But they are held loosely in my hand. I delight in them as the gift of God and give thanks for them. Jesus says this, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added to you. There's no trick here. The wrong way to read this verse is to say, okay, the way to get the things I really want is to pretend to want the thing God wants me to want, so God will be fooled into giving me what I really want. Won't work. God sees your heart. God says, listen. Pray, plead, ask God, God, make yourself number one. Let me pursue you. Let you be number one. Seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, and all these things will be added to you. What's that mean? That as I learn to delight in God, as I give my entire life over to Him, as I trust Him and say, God, I trust you. Give me this day my daily bread. There are days when He will sustain me with oatmeal and bologna so that I will learn to be content with Him alone. And there are going to be days when He sustains me with lobster and steak that I might rejoice in Him. But in every case, whether it's oatmeal and bologna or steak and lobster, He is my all in all. That I learned to say with Paul, I've learned how to abound and how to be in want. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And you know what? I think the Apostle Paul would have enjoyed steak and lobster just about as much as he enjoyed oatmeal and bologna. He would have said one tastes an awful lot better, but I'm fixed on Him, and that's where I'm going. This echoes of glory. Nothing more. Calling me heavenward. Remember, we're talking about, first of all here, why I am seeking the things above. Why am I seeking the things above? Because I am dead. Because my old nature has been crucified to a cross. My old nature is dead. And why would I fill myself up with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, all things that belong to the old nature, when instead I could fill myself up with real glory. I told you I'd talk about two things. First of all, why I am seeking the things above. And the second is the question of how. The means by which I seek these things above. And we keep coming back to this how. And I think we come back to this how because the why makes sense. We hear it. And if your heart is tender and soft at all, it resonates with you. And you say, yes, I think that the pastor is probably right. It's probably true. I probably don't need a brand new sports car. I probably don't need a bigger house. And I probably don't need more money. And I think that's probably true, that these are all small things that cannot last. But it is hard to give them up. Somebody please tell me how. Let's go back for just a minute to the first two verses. What we hear here is these two things. First of all, seek the things that are above. That is an instruction that is given to me and given to you. Something that I'm supposed to do, right? I'm supposed to seek. And the second one, set your mind on things above. Again, it's an instruction that's given to me. I am supposed to do. But I want you to see, and we already pointed this out last week, I'll point it out again, that there are two things, one before and one behind, that I have no power over. Things that must be done to me, things that have to happen before I'm even able to seek or to set my mind on things above. The first is, if then you have been raised with Christ, and the expectation is that you have been raised with Christ. And the second is what we read here in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. You don't have the power to do that. I can't say to you this minute, listen, die. Try, go ahead. Stop your heart from beating if you can. Michelle looks concerned. I'm not. You can't. You don't have that kind of control. You don't have the control over your physical body to just will your heart to stop beating. You don't have control over your spiritual self to make yourself dead and alive. It's something that God has to do for you. The Lord Jesus Christ has died my death for me. The mystery of the cross. That Jesus Christ steps forward and dies the death I'm meant to die. He says to his father, Mark Bertrand, what's the list against him? Here it is. I'll pay that price. I'll take his punishment. I will die his death so that he might live my life. I will take his guilt that he might have my righteousness. It is Christ who has literally died that I might be made spiritually dead or physically, that my old nature might be killed, that my new nature might live. Let me give you an illustration, because these spiritual things need illustration. I don't know, Little House on the Prairie or something. There was probably an episode about this. Somebody is deathly ill. They have one of those nasty things we don't get anymore. Some kind of something that ends with pox. And they're lying there in bed. And the fever is on them. And paralysis has taken them. And there's strange pustules all over the place. And the whole place, there's quarantine. Nobody's going near because death is upon that house. The only one that goes in there is the doctor with his little black bag. And the doctor takes out some sort of medication and he applies it to the patient. And he sits there for a little while drinking his tea. And he goes back and he checks the patient a moment later. And he says, patient will live. Everybody looks at the patient. Still has a fever. Still in a coma, still covered in pustules, still not moving, says, how can you tell? Because I can tell. The fever has broken. The medicine has been effective. That patient will live. And that patient will live. The disease is not going to take that patient because the medicine has taken its effect. Does that mean the patient will immediately jump up, hitch up the horse to the plow, and go out and take out the back 40? No. Why? Because the effects of it are still upon them. You know it's going to be the rest of the episode while slowly the fever fades away and slowly the marks on the skin disappear, and then he's going to get up and come out of his coma and he's going to sit there and sip chicken noodle soup for about a week and then slowly get his strength back until finally he can go about his work. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. The Lord Jesus Christ takes your sin, nails it to the cross, says the blood has been applied, this person will live. And I look at my life and I say, I don't see all the signs of life I'm supposed to see. They're coming. You will live. They're coming. There's a lot of things that are hanging on in there that have got to be rooted out, that have got to be cut down. But you will live. And you will not live because you have tried to live. That guy lying in the bed, he is not standing up, walking around without a fever, plowing the back 40 because he tried to get better. The medicine had its effect. And if you're going to live, you will live because the Lord Jesus Christ has died to pay the price for your sin, and it has been applied against your account. And now, dig deep, dip deep into that well and take up the grace that He has purchased for you and pour it out and apply it to your life. Because you have died, because you have been raised with Christ, now the command to you, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above, and all the rest of Colossians and everything it has to tell us about the mortification of sin and how we go about killing the sin we find in our life, and about the vivification of life, how we go about applying the virtues of Christ, and how we take hold of the graces that are in Scripture and prayer and song. You cannot live because of sheer willpower and determination. Christ must deliver the fatal blow. And so, without all kinds of fancy, eloquent words, just before I get to this conclusion, let me say this to you. If you are unsure of where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to trust Him. To absolutely give yourself into His hands. We've preached long, about a year now, on God's law and what it has to say to us. And many of you have been made to feel small and broken and useless and worthless. And that's what God's law is intended to do. It's intended to break the heart, intended to bring you to the place where you cry out and say, God, there's nothing that I can offer you that is of any worth. And it is in that moment when He says, then ask me. Ask me for mercy. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. And at that moment, He will. And what happens after that moment? He takes away my guilt, but He leaves me with my repentance. He takes away that sense of worthlessness, but reminds me that I walk because He has made me walk. And I live by His grace. Let me close with these words here. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. As I was thinking about this, it seemed like a strange and awkward phrase. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. And as I thought about that, when Christ, who is your life, appears, I thought, wait a minute, that's not such a strange phrase. I've heard that before, seen it before. Ever been in Port Dover for Friday the 13th? Motorcycles everywhere, painted on the side of them, live to ride, ride to live. I think I probably had a patch like that on one of my leather jackets back in my motorcycle days. The person riding that bike, if the phrase is to be believed, is living to ride. And what is their glory? It is a machine. It's a very expensive machine. A fun machine to drive, and this is their glory. I live for this thing. This is my happiness. I've got a friend, and all she ever does is post stuff about running. New shoes, new running outfit, new running course, new running time. Oh, despair. Sprained my ankle. She lives to run. And running is her glory. And she has given her happiness through running. She lives to run. Running is her life. An Epicurean might say, I live to eat. And food is their glory and happiness. I live to eat. So the question, what do you live for? What is your glory? What is your happiness? If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and the blood has been applied to you, then you are already beginning to understand what it means to live for Christ, though you may not yet have reached it. Obedience over proficiency. Do as He asks, and He will add to you. But this saying is also true. If I live for Christ, when Christ, who is my life, appears, I also will appear with Him in glory. The world will tell you this. It is a waste of your life to live for God. God is too small to fill your whole heart. The devil will tempt you to think it's a waste, but the longer you walk along this narrow way, the more clearly you will see that the motorcycles and the physical beauty that comes from running lots and lots and lots, and the food that you love and enjoy eating, all of them are temporal and fading. Their glory is too small to fill your heart. But when Christ, who is my life, appears, my glory will appear with him. John says this, we do not know yet what we will be, but when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is.